your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we are so grateful to be able to come before you and praise a God who does not leave us wandering without instruction or direction through this life. We praise you, Lord, for not only giving us clear instructions, but also for giving us the Holy Spirit to make obedience and a righteous walk even possible. Father, as I look at King David asking for a salvation from those who pursued him and asking you to keep your promises, I'm overwhelmed by the continued promises that you have made and kept to us, and a much more permanent salvation than the one King David asked for. We're so blessed to serve a God who loves us and knows what is best for us. I praise you, Father, for not just giving us your written word, but also the ability to understand it. We know that any knowledge and understanding of you, we have of your word is only because you will it. So, Father, as you grow us in this knowledge and understanding, we pray for a deeper love of your righteous ways, that we would cling to your commandments, that by obeying you, we would be seen as lights in this dark world and be able to share your great love with others. Lord, we praise you because you saw our great need for an amazing grace, and you made a way for us to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name.
Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word to the Ten Commandments, I pray that we will see that your commandments are not burdensome, but are life-giving. They are not a list of rules and regulations that bind us, but are a set of principles that set us toward your face. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Ross Blackburn, a theologian, once wrote, "What is true for contemporary culture has been true since Genesis 3. Humanity carries a deep suspicion, even resentment, for law, particularly God's law." End quote. Yet what Ed just read in Psalm 119 paints a completely different picture. For the psalmist, God's law brings life. It is wonderful. It is a delight, giving one understanding and keeping one from wickedness. Literally, Psalm 119, verse 131 says, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." I don't think I've ever, including myself, heard anyone say that about God's commandments or his rules and regulations. The reality of everyone in this room and around the world is that laws make us cringe. They make us feel like we are in shackles, bound to something outside of our control. To us, laws feel like that hot sand that you have to get through to get to the relaxing water at the beach. They're like the work during the week that keeps you from just relaxing at home. Or they're kind of like that salad that you have to eat to be polite before getting to the steak. But for the psalmist, Psalm 119, he loves God's laws because he loves Yahweh. You also see that the psalmist sees no tension between law and salvation. In reality, the psalmist seeks deliverance so that he might obey God's law. Because to him, the law is freedom. The psalmist knows that Yahweh has delivered him so that he may obey God's law. The fault that we all share is a broken, desperate, darkened, wicked heart. that Jeremiah says is desperately wicked. We are fallen, depraved individuals in need of a Savior. Israel was the same way. They were people not just morally slaves to sin, but slaves to Pharaoh. Yahweh enacted salvation for Israel from Egypt and from their sin by delivering them from Pharaoh to Mount Sinai. Yahweh has delivered and redeemed Israel, and after their redemption, he has called them to live a certain way. And this is where the law comes into focus. So what we should hopefully see here in this sermon and in the next is that Yahweh is giving his saved people a way to flourish in his presence. So what I think the commandments, all 10 of them, we'll only get to a few this morning, are pointing at is Yahweh creating or giving his saved people a way to flourish in his presence. So with that in mind, let's read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourn who is within your gates. For in the 6 days, Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. That is your neighbor's. My hope this morning was to go through all 10. I got to 3. So that's what we will tackle this morning. But before we wrestle with the 10 commandments or the 10 words, I want to make 3 things clear. So this will be a slightly long introduction. So first, let me give us a quick reminder of where we're at in Exodus. I got a map for us this morning. We can't see the word chapter. That's good. But so where we've been so far, chapters 1 through 13, we've been in Egypt. And in Egypt, you had Moses introduced, you had the suffering of Israel introduced, you had the plagues, they went through the plagues, and you had Israel liberated. So there's 3 main locations that you're going to see in the book of Exodus. The first one is Egypt. The second one is 13 through 18. They don't spend a lot of time there, is the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they get manna, they get quail, they get water from a rock, and they get attacked by an army. And then the rest of the book, actually all the way to Numbers, I think it's 18, we're at Mount Sinai. So last week was the first time we entered into Mount Sinai. So I'm just giving you a quick overview of the book of Exodus. There's 3 locations: Egypt, the wilderness, and Mount Sinai. From chapter 19 all the way through the end of Exodus, we're going to be at Mount Sinai, where Israel is receiving the law and ends up rebelling a handful of times. So they've gone from Egypt, they've been liberated from Egypt, they went to wandering in the wilderness for a little bit, and now they're at Mount Sinai. The second thing that must be stated, which is sometimes obvious to us, but often overlooked, is the reality that Israel has been raised from death into newness of life through the Exodus. Yahweh has given them life and has placed them into a relationship with Him. He has declared them, as we saw in chapter 19, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Thus, the 10 words or 10 commandments are Yahweh's directions on how His new created beings, Israel, are to live and thrive in His presence. It's like with Adam. God created him, placed him in His garden, and then said, "Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but eat of everything else." So it is with Israel. He creates them into a people. He redeems them, places them, as we'll see later on in Exodus, in His presence with the tabernacle, and says, "Here are the rules by which you must live." And same goes for new covenant believers. We are not said, hey, not told to follow the commandments, and then you can come to Christ. It's come to Christ, be redeemed, and then in your redemption, I will sanctify you and give you things to follow and live by. So what the commandments are doing are shaping Israel. They're helping them see that they are a new creation. So we have this pattern from creation to consummation, that Yahweh enacts salvation, redeeming those whom He chooses, and then prepares them for His presence by giving them laws or principles that help them live in light of what Yahweh has done. It's the same way with our children. When they're born, we don't immediately expect them to follow every rule in the house or know all the expectations that we as parents have on them. Nor do we demand them to be obedient and then we'll call you our daughter or our son. No, they're our child from conception and from birth. And once we've brought them into the world, we then begin to raise them and correct them and instruct them so that they will flourish in our home and in the world. So it is with the Ten Commandments. They are 10 instructions that Yahweh gives to begin Israel's journey into how they understand and how they live as God's chosen people. This is fundamental to understand because nowhere in all of history or the Bible is there ever an idea of works-based salvation. It has always been and will always be a merciful act of God, redeeming His people, and then after salvation, helping them understand what it looks like to live under His authority, to live in community with Him. The third thing that I think is helpful to note, you may just want to let it pass by, but I have to at least mention it. And that's, I can preach a sermon on every single commandment, but because I preach once a month, we'd be here like 2 years. But that's beside the point. Another thing that's actually makes this more difficult is that there's different understandings of how you order the commandments. And so what I'm going to do is probably a little different than what you're used to, if this thing will work. And we're going to have a slightly different ordering of the commandments. They're all in the same order, but I should say numbering. Again, you can't see all of them. But in the Protestant Ten Commandments, you have Commandments 1, 2, 3, 4, we're all familiar with this side of it. Everyone probably grew up embracing this kind of understanding. The big debate is over what's the second commandment and what's the 10th commandment. Either way, there's still 10 commandments. I have broken it to where verses 1 through 6 is actually one commandment, no gods before me, do not make idols. And then the 9th and 10th commandment are don't covet a neighbor's house and don't covet a neighbor's wife. So, only reason I'm bringing that up is so that you're not reading your Bible going, man, Joshua's got some crazy Bible over here and he doesn't know how to read his Bible. This is just something that I kind of had to bring up because as I studied the text, I was convinced through the literary structure and through my own study that this is a more helpful way to understand the commandments. So we'll get into that as I read or as we study the passage. But I hope you understand that this doesn't affect the commandments. It doesn't change the commandments. They're all the same. I just have a different numbering. And if you open your Bible, it's not like Moses said, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make a carved image, and so on and so forth. There's no numbering. The numbering system has been our own devices. My last introductory note would be to understand that these commands are given not as a comprehensive guide to every little rule for Israel, but as a table of contents that helps Israel remember the laws that will come over time. So it seems Yahweh has given them these 10 words to help them know who God is and how they are to act with one another. But as we work our way through Exodus, it'll become clear more commands are given. And by the time Moses is done writing Deuteronomy, there's 613 commands that Israel must follow. These serve as the table of contents when you're dealing with an issue. You can go, okay, which commandment does this in line with? And you'll see in chapter 20, verse 22, the laws about altars is actually just a reflection of verse 4, the commandment to not make idols or gods before you. So, to know who Yahweh is one of the fundamental reasons these commands are given. The first commandment declares Yahweh as creator. The second commandment declares Yahweh has an unending rule. And the third command declares God's heart to give his people true rest. So looking now at verses 1 through 6, let me read those and then we'll dive in. Verses 1 through 6, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or in a likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. So if you notice in verse 1, this directly follows what we saw in chapter 19, which is Yahweh appearing in the cloud of smoke, fire, lightning, and trumpet sounds. The last verse of chapter 19 is Moses went down to the people and told them. And then, verse 1 of chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying. He's speaking directly to Israel here. He's not speaking through a mediator. That brings all the more weight to these commandments, is that he's gotten rid of the mediator for now. We'll see that they can't handle the Lord's voice in the next sermon. And they say to Moses in verse 19 of chapter 20, hey, we don't want to hear the voice of Yahweh. You go up there and you deal with him and bring back his commandments because we are unholy. Look now at verse 2. Yahweh states, he is Yahweh your God. Meaning he is the one who called Moses out of the burning bush. He is the one who that they cried out to in Egypt in their suffering, and he is the one who delivered them, gave them quail and manna, and set them at this mountain. He then states who Israel is. They are Yahweh's people. They are to be defined by this event, by the Exodus. They are no longer to be defined as slaves. The uniqueness of this account is all the more striking when you see that word you in verse 3, you shall, verse 4, you shall, verse 7, you shall, and so on and so forth. That you is not a singular you, but a plural. It's a you all. So he's speaking individually to every single Israelite in this account, not just to Moses. That's important because every single person who hears the word is required to follow the commands. Man, women, and children. So as we observe the first three of the 10 words, be reminded that nowhere in the Old Testament are they actually referred to as the Ten Commandments. Rather, they're referred to as the Ten Words, or the Decalogue. And we get that from Exodus 34, verse 28. That's not to say we shouldn't refer to them as commands, because Jesus does, actually, in Mark 10. But it is to say, when I say command, a lot of us think a list of do's and do nots. Rather, this is a list of core principles that were to be the core identity of Israel and the core definition of who Yahweh is. Looking at verses 1 through 6 as a unit, we see that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them, reflects another part of the passage. If we keep reading, verse 2 helps us see that. Notice, verse 2, I am Yahweh your God. Look down at the middle of verse 5. I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. Both of these phrases mirror one another. That really annoys me. But as you can see, verses 1 and 2, I am Yahweh your God, mirrors verses 5b through 6, I am Yahweh your God. This is the structure of the passage. It's called a chiasm and emphasizes what the main point is. The main point is, you shall not worship any god besides Yahweh. And if you keep looking, you'll see that he says, I am Yahweh your God in verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, look how he elaborates that in verse 5. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, referring to idols and false gods. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's obvious what he's saying here. He's saying, those who do not keep my commandment, I will kill, I will destroy. And that is what he did with the Egyptians. But those who love me, I will redeem. And that word for steadfast love in verse 6 is his chesed love, his covenantal love. The consequences of Pharaoh's sins are going to be relived by his children and the following generations. Because what does Egypt look like right now? It's decimated because of Pharaoh. All who follow him for generation to come will reap his wicked actions. But to Israel, who cried out to Yahweh, what will happen to them? They are in God's special covenantal love, and he will extend that love to their children if their children love him and obey his commands. The middle section, verses 3 through 5, give us the first commandment. And that commandment is that Yahweh deserves and demands Israel's full allegiance. Look at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is not a theological statement about there being no other gods in the world, but rather it is a statement about who should be worshipped. And the answer is Yahweh alone. The word before can also mean besides or beside. And what's being stated here is that Yahweh simply and unequivocally has absolute authority and thus alone should be worshipped. The reality is Israel just left Egypt where a plethora of gods were worshipped. Remember, as we walk through the plagues, almost every plague is directly attacking one of their false gods. So for God to say, you will worship me alone, and there will be no images in my tabernacle that represent me, would be mind-blowing to Israel. And it would put them in a precarious spot, having to possibly remove some of the images that they've actually created while in Egypt. Because what Yahweh has just said is he will not share his authority, power, or rule with anyone, whether it be a false idol or a false god. The literal reading that's more literal than beside me is upon my face, which communicates that Yahweh is to have no other God alongside of him, or instead of him, or infringing on his eternal presence, that will have no successor. This idea goes hand in hand with verses 4 through 5, where Israel is called not to create or cast or make idols for themselves in the form of anything created, and then worship through or that image. Idol creation in the form of something known was a regular practice around this time. So the fact that the first commandment states God alone is going to be worshipped and you can't represent him in anything is really, really important. Yahweh is establishing in the hearts of Israel, he alone is to be worshipped, and nothing in all creation should represent him in worship. Leviticus 19:4 kind of elaborates this by stating nothing in all creation, in the whole range of creation, from top to bottom, not even in the realm of our imagination, can represent God, because he is Yahweh. He is the creator of all things. He is beyond all creation. And as his name means, he is the one who always is. Verse 4, when it mentions the earth and the sea, it's directly attacking some of these false gods that they might have worshipped, like Baal, who is over the land, Yam, who is over the sea, and Mot, who is over the underworld. Commandment 1 is about Yahweh. It's about how he cannot and should not be represented in any form. And yet Israel immediately breaks this commandment in chapter 32 of Exodus when they craft a cow as their mediator between God and them. They totally fail right after receiving this command. How feeble are God's people? How weak and how fickle are they? And yet God remains faithful and displays himself in Christ, who is the radiance of his glory, who perfectly obeyed the law because he is God. How often do we look to things, to people, to a way of thinking as our own God? Far too often we are content with delighting in the creation rather than the creator. We idolize our children and place them in the needs, their needs, and their life above honoring God. We worship the idea of having things, having positions. Our hearts, as John Calvin once wrote, are idol factories. The first commandment demands our complete fidelity to Yahweh. It breaks into our hearts and binds them to Yahweh. There is no door in your heart that can remain closed to Yahweh. There is no sin, no idol, no filthy habit that you can cling to while worshiping Yahweh. Praise be to God that he sent us his Son, himself, to fulfill the law by perfectly obeying it, by dying a death we all deserved, so that we could be united to Yahweh through Jesus, through his resurrection and ascension. If you are here this morning and you see the Ten Commandments as a list and your heart grows faint, knowing you can't keep these, I'd remind you that none has kept them except for Jesus. And none can even think of living free unless their sin has been crucified. If you do not believe in Jesus, repent, dear sinner, and trust in the life that Christ has given through his death and resurrection. For these commandments are not burdensome to those who are free. They're not burdensome to Christians, because these commandments show us who God is and how we can flourish in his presence. Psalm 115 reminds us that we oftentimes craft things. They have eyes but cannot see. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have ears but cannot hear. And they have noses but cannot smell. Their throat is an open grave. All who make them become like them. If you're a careful reader of your Bible, you'll realize the thing that you worship, you become like. If you worship idolatry, if you worship sexual immorality, if you worship falsehood, anger, you will become those things, and you will be defined by your sin. If you worship the Lord, oh, you will become like Christ, and people will see Jesus through you, and your life will not be burdensome because you are not living to keep commands. You are living in light of your salvation. So look at this first command and rejoice that we have one God and his commandments are not burdensome. Look down at verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So here, again, you can see another chiastic structure. And the point of this one is Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. You can see that kind of as it parallels. So more literally, this commandment says, you shall not lift up the name of Yahweh your God worthlessly. What is often understood from this command is that one should not make a priority to swear by Yahweh's name, so say, I promise to God that I will keep this commandment, or to use it worthlessly, as in profanely. While that's like a surface level of this commandment, and it's super important that we understand that we let our yes be yes and our no be no, and we don't just flippantly use the name of God or Jesus, I think there's more to it. The thrust of this commandment is more in line with us not using Yahweh's name in a way that misrepresents his nature. In the ancient Near East during this time, names actually meant something. So if you think of Jacob's name, as he's wrestling God, after that, it turns to Israel. God changes it to Israel. Do you know why? Do you know what Israel means? It means wrestle with God. And same with Jesus. His name in Greek is Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Jesus' name means something. It means he is Yahweh and he saves. Thus, what's really being stated here is not that one should use God's name to enable them to do something that is not godly or designed by God. It would be saying something like, Yahweh told me I should split the church, so I just did. Or God spoke to me about I should just leave my family and go do missions overseas. Those aren't representing who God is. The result of taking his name in vain is that Yahweh will hold you guilty. Meaning the truth is going to find you out. You will not be able to live a selfish, wicked life while pretending to invoke the name of Yahweh. Practically, this means we should be cautious about using God to define what we do in life. Far too often do people say, God told me to move here, so I did so. Or, God's will for me was to quit my job so that I can go climb rocks the rest of my life. I've never said that. In reality, God has only spoken to you through the Bible. Do not use your feelings or desires as an excuse to invoke the name of Yahweh, bending him to your wills or will. An example of misusing Yahweh's name can be seen in 1 Kings 22. When King Ahab decides not to inquire of Yahweh, rather he disregards God's words and says, I'm going to take my own path. God's going to bless me because I know he wants me to kill this enemy. Do you know what happens when he goes out to war? He dies in one of the most disrespectful ways. A random arrow from a dude who just pulled his bow back and shot somehow hits him right between his armor and kills him. That's what happens when you disregard Yahweh's name and you take it in vain. You may not die by a random archer, hopefully. But the Lord will hold you guilty. Another aspect of this command is to bear a name is to represent it. So you could think of the priest here. They're bearing the name of Yahweh as they go in and out of the tabernacle or temple. You can also think of it as when you buy a brand name thing. Like when I buy DeWalt, in my opinion, DeWalt's always going to work. It's always going to last. I can drop the thing. I can throw it in water, and it's just going to keep on going. It does what I expect it to do. That's why I buy the brand names. What is commanded is that you are not to claim to be a child of Yahweh and then live like a heathen. That's taking Yahweh's name in vain. Thus, Christians, when you, like 1 John 1, 5-6 says, you are to live in the light but actually walk in the darkness, you are taking God's name in vain. If you claim to be a child of Jesus, live like it. Don't worry. Don't fret. Do not seek to vindicate your every action. Do not hide the truth. Live bearing the name of the Lord so that all who interact with you will see Jesus. You're going to be misrepresented in this life. Trust that Jesus will represent you. And lastly, some people have taken, do not take the Lord's name in vain, to say we can't say Yahweh, or we can't say God, or we should be really careful by saying Jesus. I would say that's a misunderstanding of this passage. It's not like in Harry Potter when you say Lord Voldemort, everyone like cringes and goes, oh, he's going to get you. No, the Lord wants you to declare him. He even says, go into all the earth and proclaim my name. Just when you do it, speak truthfully. Live truthfully. Do not live in a way that misrepresents the Lord. Specifically, fathers, live in a way that loves your children, that loves your spouse, and that works hard despite the annoying boss, the annoying coworker, despite the long hours. Moms, live like a Christian, despite being woken up every 5 minutes, despite having to change a diaper, despite the constant whining and complaining of your children, show them Jesus in how you love them and how you're patient with them. The third commandment is the first positive command. This is verses 8 through 11. Meaning, when I say positive, it's a not thou shall not, it's a thou shall do. And this command is one of the longest out of the 10, indicating it's important and significant. So we will end our time focusing on this command. So notice the structure. Again, it's another chiastic structure. I think you're starting to get here that Moses likes to use these, or I just like to find them. Either one. Here you'll see that verse 8 mirrors verse 11. So verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Verse 11 says, Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then verses 9 and 10, you have this idea of you work 6 days and you rest on the Sabbath. And verse 11, the beginning of it says, Yahweh worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh after creation. And then the main thrust is the actual command, which is what you should do on that seventh day. So it's clear, verse 10 is the main idea. So verse 11, though, mentions God resting on the seventh day after creation. That should point your mind and your idea back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God created the world. He did this with the intention to dwell there with his creation. And as Revelation 22 shows, Yahweh in creation designed the world to be his holy temple. All of the earth was Yahweh's dwelling place. And Isaiah 66 develops this idea when it says, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me? Yahweh is stating the earth is his home. And as Genesis 1 and 2 reminds us, once he finished his work, he rested in his house. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we're told that Moses as a servant was faithful in God's house. That's referring to the tabernacle. And then Jesus is faithful all the more in his house, not as a slave or a servant like Moses, but as the Son. And in the new covenant, Christians are that house. Hebrews 3:6 says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession. Thus, in the new covenant, we are God's temple. We are his dwelling place. So here in the third commandment, we see that God has built his tabernacle where he will dwell, which is the earth. But for his people to dwell with him, they first must understand how Yahweh calls them to live. And in the first three commands, Yahweh has stated very clearly that to dwell with him in his tabernacle or temple, you cannot bring your own gods in the form of idols. You cannot live in such a way that bears God's name falsely. And the regular way of dwelling with Yahweh is resting in him. Here the reason for rest is because God rested on the seventh day. But if we read Deuteronomy 5 when the Ten Commandments are given again, the reason for rest is actually because they were delivered from Egypt out of slavery, where they received no rest. Thus, the command given to Israel is not like this like burdensome rest where it's like, man, I can't work today and so I'm going to starve. Or God asked me to stop working so my animals aren't going to get the food that they need. But rather, the rest, it's called and it should hopefully enable them to acknowledge Yahweh as the creator, the giver of life, and the one who rules over our lives. This rest is giving Yahweh honor and recognition that he truly has control over the cosmos, and that truly he cares for our daily needs. Far too often do we work, and forget that our work is in vain if it is not for the glory of God. So as new covenant believers, how do we respond to this commandment on the Sabbath? It's easy to look at the other two commandments and go, okay, yeah, it's easy. I'll bear his name faithfully and I'll worship him alone. That's obvious that those commandments transferred to the New Testament. We see them everywhere. But this one seems a little bit more difficult because in the New Testament, we're never given a command to keep the Sabbath. Rather, Paul in Romans 14 says one person may say one day is holy and the other may say all days are holy. And then he goes on, let each one be convinced in his own mind. What he means by this is that if you think you need to keep the Sabbath and rest specifically on that day, cool, that's fine. That's a conviction. That's a conscience issue. But he's also saying, and I think this is Paul's view, is every day should be a day of rest. Every day you should give God glory. There shouldn't be one single day. But for those who are convinced we must keep the Sabbath by not working, I'd want to make sure we understand that one, the Sabbath was created for Israel, not for Christians. It was instituted in the life of Israel as a sign of their covenant. Just like the rainbow was a sign of a covenant to Noah, of God's faithfulness never to flood the earth again. Moreover, Jesus in Mark 2 states that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 4 where he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Meaning our true and better Sabbath rest is found in Jesus. And that is why Paul in Colossians 2:16-17 can say, the Sabbath is passing away and belongs to Christ. Because the Sabbath pointed to Christ, our true and better rest, who not only gives us physical rest from our work, but gives us true and everlasting rest in the new heavens and new earth. So all that to say, if you are convinced to keep the Sabbath, that is okay and is a matter of conscience. But if you feel inclined to keep the Sabbath, notice the Sabbath is not Sunday, but it is Saturday, as the New Testament never states Sunday is now the new Sabbath. Rather, the reasons Christians gather on Sunday to celebrate is to celebrate the day Jesus rose from the dead. And remember the difference between the Sabbath and Sunday, the Lord's Day. The Sabbath was designed to rest, to stop everything. The Lord's Day is not designed as rest. It's designed as gathering with one another and worshiping Yahweh as a community. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is for rest. And there's one last thing that we should be reminded of in the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not commanded for new Christians, for Christians, new covenant believers. The Lord's Day is commanded. We are commanded to gather weekly and worship as a community. So my last caveat is, if you are convinced to keep the Sabbath, praise the Lord. Keep it, rest, and relax on Saturday. But come on Sunday and rejoice and realize that this is what we are called to do. We are called to gather together. So these first three commandments help us see that Yahweh alone is to be worshipped. And he's to be worshipped in a specific way. Matthew 22, 37 through 40 is where Jesus sums up all the commandments. And what does he say that sums up all of the commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. So far, we focus only on the commandments that deal with solely loving God. Next time I'm up here, we'll deal with the last seven of them. And they'll help us see how we can love our neighbors. So as we go about our week, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we should look at them through new covenant eyes as principles that display who God is and what we're called to do. We are called to love God and love our neighbors.